Bill Dwyer is going to be teaching us this morning. We're going to be opening our books to Hebrews, which is the reason why the men have to get up and make the coffee, because it says so right in the Bible. Okay, let's give Bill a big hand.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be here this morning. Have you ever wondered about this Christian life? You know, sometimes I get up and I go, is it working? It isn't turning out the way I thought it was going to turn out. I still got a lot of trouble in my life. I keep trying to do stuff, but sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't work. What's going on? Just doesn't seem to be all that I thought it was going to be. You know, I struggle with that a little bit, and this struggle, though, is not unique to me, and it's certainly not unique to Christians over time, over history. The book of Hebrews was written to a group of Jewish believers very, very early on, and they were struggling with life. And they were wondering, is this really the right way to go? Is this really the right way to live? Maybe we should go back and do what we used to do under the law. The book of Hebrews was written to them to really encourage them. Nope, you guys are on the right track. You guys are on the right track. Jesus, following Jesus really is the right way to go. But there's a bunch of things you don't understand yet. And the writer of Hebrews, by the way, we don't even know who wrote Hebrews. Many thought it might have been the Apostle Paul, but we're not really sure at all. But the writer of Hebrews really wanted to encourage them and help them really understand how to move forward in this Christian walk. And the approach that the writer of Hebrews used is what we call the carrot and the stick. You know what the carrot and the stick approach is? Those of you who have ever had a mule, you'll understand what a carrot and a stick is. There's two ways that you can get a mule to go forward. You can dangle a carrot out in front of him, and if he's hungry, which they are most of the time, they'll try and get that carrot and go forward. But if that doesn't work, there's a big stick, and you whack him. And usually that works pretty well. Well, in the book of Hebrews, we have a carrot, and there's a lot of encouragement in there. It says, if you follow Christ fully, there are great rewards that come out of it. And we'll see what those rewards look like. But also, there's a bunch of warnings in Hebrews. There's a bunch of warnings in there that say, you know, if you don't want to do this, there's consequences. You're really going to miss out and lose. And so we want to look at those as well and understand what that's all about. Because we see throughout history, throughout biblical history, there are people that really followed the Lord, and great things came in their lives, beautiful things. But for the most part, we see a history of people decided, nope, I'm going to go my own way. And we see the terrible results that came about because of that. And I don't know about you, but I really, really, really don't want to be in that camp of people who missed out. I really don't want to be there. And I don't want you to be there either. So we're going to take a look at the first two chapters of this. We won't get all the way through that this week. We'll be back again and do some more next week. But let's take a look at that first. By the way, Hebrews is towards the end of your Bible in the New Testament, just a few books in from the end there. Hebrews chapter 1, starting with verse 1. By the way, I'm reading The Bible I'm using is the New American Standard. It might be a little bit different than the ones that you have there, but it'll be close enough. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Well, I'm going to stop there right now. The first things that we're going to learn about here, and the importance for us in terms of our understanding, is to understand who Jesus is. It's crucial for us to really understand and get a good picture of what he is and what God is trying to do in the world and in our lives. The first thing he talks about here is how God communicates with us. How does God talk to us? What are the different ways in which God talks to us? Through Scripture. What else? Through nature. Through prayer. Through the Spirit. Conscience. Marcus? He speaks to us through Jesus. Well, it says here that he first started speaking through his prophets. He spoke to our fathers a long time ago through the prophets. And he spoke to the prophets, it says, in various ways and at various times. And kind of what that means to me, it's kind of like a multimedia presentation. And a lot of different ways. He spoke through visions sometimes. He spoke through different ways. But in the Old Testament, we don't get a complete picture of God and what he's trying to do. You know, it's really easy to see that. You look at the Jewish nation at the time of Jesus, they didn't even recognize him. So they had all the information there, but when they put all the pieces together, it didn't come up to be Jesus at all. They had some different ideas. So I think a lot of us have a lot of different ideas as well as what God is like and what he's trying to do in the world. So God had a real good solution for that. He says, I'm going to send my Son. So he says, he speaks of himself, he tells us about himself in his Son, not through his Son, but in his Son. So when we look at Jesus, we're going to see the Father. We're going to see what God is like. Not so much what he's like physically, because God is a spirit. We can't really see him. He doesn't have hands and arms. He doesn't have hair, which some of us don't either. But we're going to see what his character is like in looking at his Son. And that's going to be very, very, very important for us as we go through this. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. By the way, when it talks about last days in the Bible, what do you think it's talking about? End of times? Revelation? It's now. It's really now. The last days started when Jesus was here. That's when the last days started. They've been going on for a long time now. But we're in that period of time called the last days. And we really don't know how long they're going to last. We have no idea how long they're going to last. We see signs around us that say it might be pretty close to the end. But we don't know when that's going to happen. But I think in one sense, that's also a warning for us. And it should be an encouragement. Because life, as we know it today, isn't going to continue on this way. There is an end that's going to come. We need to make sure that we are ready for that. Now, for each one of us individually, it might be much shorter than that. Might be tomorrow. Don't know. I don't know how long I'm going to live. I'm realizing more and more that my time on this earth is coming to an end. So I need to be much more serious about what I'm doing with my time. So we're in these last days, but we have Jesus to look at now because he is important. How important is he? It says he was appointed heir of all things. Normally when we think about an inheritance than being an heir, we think that somebody died and they left me some few dollars here, or maybe a piece of property, or an old teddy bear or something. I don't know what it might be. But here it says he was appointed heir. Now, the idea of an heir in Scripture really comes from the Jewish thought. And an heir was the one who was ahead of things. If you were appointed heir, that means you were over all the inheritance. You were the most important one. It says here, Jesus was appointed heir over everything. Everything. All things belong to him. It says also, through whom he made the world. Yes. Oftentimes, the word cosmos is used for the word world. In this particular case, it's a different word, though. It's the word eons, and it really refers to the times. He did make the world, the physical world, the whole universe and everything in it, but he also made the times that exist, the ages. Oftentimes, we hear that translated as ages. So it isn't just the physical stuff. It's also time, and everything that happens as well is under his control. So we don't live in a random universe. The things to happen to us and through us and all around us are really under his control as well, which is also very encouraging for us if we understand his character and the goodness that comes out of that. And we're going to talk about that here shortly. So he made all this stuff, and we see it all through him now. It goes on in verse 3 to say, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he inherited a more excellent name than they. We see here that he says it's a radiance of his glory. What is glory? His actions? Other thoughts? Okay. Okay, it's not fame. What? A win? Okay. Perhaps? Marcus? Okay. I think we're starting to get a little bit closer there now. Just simply, glory refers to those attributes of somebody, in particular of somebody, by which we recognize them. By the character of somebody by which we recognize who they are. When I think of Dyke, for example, over here, I think of this rotund guy, this big guy. That's his glory, because I recognize him by it. The glory of God, then, is those... No, I'm the chest, not belly. Chest. Teresa? It is in some respects the radiation. We'll see that in the verse there. It is the outpouring of his spirit. But fundamentally, it's those attributes by which we know he's God. For example, when we see the creation all around us, we look around and we say, wow, it must have been somebody pretty powerful and smart to be able to put this all together. That's a manifestation of his glory. We see these really powerful, very mighty, huge because of that. So in the physical world, we see a lot of his glory, but we don't see all of it. But in Jesus, we begin to see the glory of God through his character. And we recognize that he's God by who he is and how he acts. Not just by what he does, but who he is completely. And I think that's what it's saying here also when it talks about his radiance. It says, he is the radiance of his glory. Yes. Yeah, the word for glory in the Greek there has the idea of heaviness. And not just heaviness, be heavy, but substantive. It's real. It's actual. And so, Jesus, when we look at Jesus, we see that this glory of God being manifested and really poured out in the world. In the same way that light shines on things. When I shine a light on something, I can see exactly what it looks like. It brings things to reality. I can see things the way they actually are. When we look at Jesus, we see how God actually is. So that's why it's so important for us to really understand who Jesus is. Because when we look at him and we understand who he is and what he's trying to do, we understand the nature of God more and what he's trying to do with us and for us. So it's crucial that we understand that. It's a beautiful picture. And it says he is the exact representation of his nature. Again, when we see Jesus, we see the nature of God. We see his love. We see his compassion. We see a sense of justice and righteousness. We see all of these things. This exact representation speaks of really, he's in the engraving of God. He says he upholds all things by the word of his power. It was one thing to put this universe into motion and to create all of it, but it doesn't stop there. He holds it all together. In 2 Peter 3, it talks about a time when he's going to tear it all down and rebuild it again. All he has to do is say the word and it'll all come apart. That's part of his power. He holds it all together just by a word. Can you imagine that? Just by speaking a word, it came into existence. By his word, it's all held together. And by a word, it all can go away. What a beautiful, beautiful picture, I think, of the power of God through Jesus. And then comes the important part for us. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I probably don't have to tell you that you're not perfect. My wife lets me know that all the time. That I'm not perfect. Not that I didn't know it beforehand, but she reminds me of that fact. And God's justice requires that everybody who's not perfect be put to death. Now, death in a biblical sense doesn't mean you run a spear through them and kill them physically. It has to do with separating them from God. God cannot have anything close to him that isn't perfect. And so we've got a real problem with that. And one of the reasons why Jesus came to earth to die for us is to pay the penalty for our sins. That's what that purification from sin is all about. He died for not just the world, but for each one of us individually, if we'll accept that. And it talks about him sitting down at the right hand of the majesty now. A lot of you guys, I know, do a lot of physical work. Typically, when you're done with physical work, what do? Sit down. Done with the work. All done now. Well, that's what Jesus does. He finished the work that he was assigned to do. And so we see him now sitting down at the right hand of the Father. Now, the right hand is a very, very important position when we look at the Bible. In the old days, people fought with spears and swords and things like that. The right side, since most people are right-handed, on the right side is the side you're vulnerable at. So if I have a sword in my hand, it's hard to stab on the right-hand side. It's much easier to reach across and stab to the left-hand side. So I'm vulnerable on the right-hand side. So I always want somebody on my right-hand side to protect me. That is the side that I value the most. So when it says that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, it's saying that he is the most important one to God. The most important one, because he's on the right hand. So that's the picture that we're given of Jesus as being important there. So let's go on to take a look at more of what we hear about this. It talks about a much better name than angels, and I'm not going to spend much time on that right now, because we'll see a little bit later on that angels aren't really a big deal to us because we have Christ. The angels are primarily messengers, so we don't have to worry about them too much. So I'm going to go on to verse 5. It says, "For which of the angels did he say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, 'I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me.'" There's a couple of things that I want to spend some time to look at here because they're really important to our understanding. The first one is this idea of begotten. Begotten is not a term that we use very often today. Matter of fact, I don't think I've ever read it in the newspapers or heard it on the TV at all. So what does it mean? What does begotten mean? To father? To sire? To make? Yeah. Marcus? Only makes it a little bit different term there. The begotten typically is used in the Bible of when you give birth to a son or a daughter, you begot, or you beget a son or a daughter. It terms to how we progress as a human race in terms of people coming. But here it's used differently because Jesus was never really begotten in that sense. You know, he was birthed when he came to this world through Mary, but that's not what it's speaking about here. What it's speaking about here is really speaking about when he was resurrected and came back up in heaven. In Acts chapter 13, it really tells us that. Let me read that because it's important for us. In Acts 13:32. "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to our fathers." The promise made to the fathers was, I'm going to bring about somebody who will take care of this sin problem. Somebody to lead the nation of Israel. Somebody to make things right. "That God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" So it's speaking of the resurrection of Jesus. And I think the picture that he's trying to show here is that of a son who completed the work that the Father asked him to do. And he's been brought back up into heaven now. He's been resurrected. He's ascended to the right hand of God. And he's been glorified completely. That is the picture of him as being the begotten son. He always existed. Jesus always existed inside the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. He's always existed there. But the part that is going to become more relevant to us over the next week or so is how he behaved as a son in his humanity. He came and died for us. He completed the work that the Father asked him to do, and now he was brought back up into heaven and glorified at the right hand of the Father. That's the picture we have. Now, the other thing I want to talk about here is, okay, we see the Father and we see the Son. What does it mean to be a father? What does it mean to be a son or a daughter? We're all sons and daughters. We're not all necessarily fathers or mothers, but we're all sons and daughters. Let's talk about that one first. What does it mean to be a son or a daughter then? How are we supposed to relate to a father? And I think the answer to that question comes to us when we look at the life of Jesus. Jesus, in the book of John, talks about how he behaved, what he did, what he told people. Do you remember what he said about himself in terms of what he did? He came to do the will of the Father. He didn't come to do his own plan. Yes? That was certainly part of it, to reveal the Father to us. But he only did what he saw the Father doing. Yes, Will?
He was obedient to his Father.
He was obedient to his Father. He was obedient. He was totally obedient. Yes?
What do you mean by he only did what he saw the Father do?
All the things that he did here on earth, he saw in his Father caring and doing the same sorts of things. So when he healed somebody, it's because he saw the Father healing in a spiritual sense. He saw the character and nature of his Father and wanted to do exactly the same thing here on earth. Don't we do the same thing? And sometimes a good and sometimes a bad thing. We see what our parents are doing. As we're growing up, we see how they act, how they respond to different circumstances. We see their character traits. I can remember that commercial, and you probably saw it years and years ago, where the father was smoking, and you see the little kid with a candy cigarette or something, and says, you know, like father, like son. We tend to pick up all the good habits and all the bad habits of our fathers and mothers. That's correct. You're absolutely right. It says, don't be conformed to the world. Don't be squeezed or molded by the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's right. He wanted to show us what it looked like to be a real son, to live life completely the way it was supposed to be led. And so a son's role is to be one of obedience. And we're all sons and daughters, if we're believers, of Christ. And so part of this is learning to live in obedience to what he's trying to get us to do. Now, we have a problem with that. At least I have a problem with that. I don't always want to do what the Spirit wants me to do. I've got my own mind and my own plan. And that's what I kind of want to follow a lot of the time. But that's not how the way that Jesus worked. Yes?
Isn't that like, that's why we're perfect in his sight, because of those things, he's trying to
That, you're right. That's how we become perfect. Now, the word perfect, we have to be a little bit careful with. Perfect in using the sense that we're talking about here doesn't mean I do everything exactly right all the time. It means I become mature. I stop being a little baby, kind of yelling and screaming and kind of doing what I want to do, to become mature in terms of my obedience and my following the direction he's trying to lead me. Now, I want to stop there for just a minute and talk about the problem that we have. Do you remember back in the beginning in Genesis? You know, man was created to be a perfect being at that point in time. But he ran into a problem, and he encountered Satan in the Garden of Eden. And do you remember what Satan told them, told Adam and Eve? He says that you can be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, when you think about that, you go, that sounds like a pretty good deal. Sounds like a pretty good deal to me. That doesn't seem to like to be a bad thing to know good from evil. It seems like a pretty good thing. So Adam and Eve tasted. Whoops. Just a minute. Adam and Eve tasted, and it says their eyes were opened, and they knew good and evil, but there was a problem with it. Satan also told them that they would not die. But their eyes were open and they saw that they were naked. And they hid themselves. They covered themselves because there was shame. So the problem with knowing good and evil, good from evil, for us, is that we measure everything by ourselves. I say, that is good for me. That is not good for me. We are not God. We are not God. So when we do that, God says things are good and evil because they're based on Him. He wanted us to learn from Him good from evil. He wanted us to rely on Him to know what is good and evil, not ourselves, because we measure everything just by ourselves. As a result, you may think something's good, I may think it's evil, and we have a conflict. So we have a problem in that we measure everything by ourselves. The second problem that we have is that we can't see the end. I may say, I think, this is going to be a good thing for me to do. As it turns out, it was a bad thing for me to do because I couldn't see where it was going. I couldn't see the consequences of my action. God can see the end from the beginning. He knows what's going to happen. So what He asks us to do something, He knows the end that's going to be in mind. The third thing that we have a problem with, even if I know what the end's going to be, I can't do it. I don't want to do it. I don't have the will to do what's right in God's eyes. I have the will to do what I want to do. Yes, He gave us the gift of choice, but it didn't do us really any good because we chose wrong. And now, but God knew that all along. And He had it, His plan all along was to demonstrate to us His glory in redeeming us. That was part of that picture. So we see we struggle now with being a son because we have our own plan. We think we know what is right and wrong. And even when we know what is right, we don't do what is right. And so we're going to continue along this path, looking at how Jesus really came, not just to show us the right way to live, but he actually lived that life. And he's going to give us a lot of confidence that we follow him, even if we don't see where it's going, or even if we don't think it might be the right way to go, or even if we don't see those things right now today in our lives, that we're going to see that it's exactly the right way for us to go, to be obedient sons and daughters and realize that God's plan for our life is going to provide for the best possible outcome for our life, even when we can't see that. And that's what it really means to be a son and daughter of the King. Marcus? They had everything, but there was doubt that was placed in their minds somehow that God was holding out and they were going to miss out. And we're going to talk about that aspect of it a little bit more next week, because I think all of us are really looking for life here now. And somehow we have this idea that unless we go out and get all this stuff, we're going to miss out on what it really means to live. And we're going to see from Hebrews that in following him, we will never miss out on life, on all the great things, because not only do we have this life in which to attain that, but we also have a future and a hope. And that future and that hope is going to be glorious and wonderful if we stay on our path. Well, that's probably a good place for us to stop today so we have some time to share. Let me pray for us. Dear Lord, we do struggle with this walk, and there's so much that we don't understand about you, Lord. But help us, Lord, help us to really trust in you and the direction that you're leading us so that we may, in fact, have life. Help us to be obedient sons and daughters, knowing that you are our righteous Father, setting things up for us for the very, very best of our lives. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.